I heard somebody say on the radio on the way over here, boy, this day sure has turned ugly. And I began to think, are you upright or horizontal? It's a beautiful day. We need the rain. We need the wind to make us appreciate the weather we've been having the last few days. And believe it or not, here in a couple of days, maybe even tomorrow, it'll clear up and we won't even remember. However, I heard that it's going to be cold, and I don't like that, but you know what? I got a nice house with a nice heat pump, and I got socks to wear across the cold floor. So don't tell me. Anyway, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis is a recording of the beginning of things. And first of all, sin and its consequences, and then of redemption, things that we need to be more interested in. Sometimes we're not. But anyway, we studied all about that last week, and one of the things that we didn't mention a whole lot was the fact that biblically, time is divided into three dispensations. A dispensation is a time in which God uses a peculiar or unique way that is unique from the other dispensations of communicating with man. And there's the patriarchal dispensation where God communicated with man through the fathers, the patriarchs. And there's the Mosaic dispensation, in which the people of God were spoken to through the law of Moses. And then there's the dispensation of Christ, which we are in now, and which the other two point to, as we shall see as we progress on. Now, what we want to do is we want to look back here at Genesis 3:15 and follow the promise made there to Eve through each age and see that it points to Jesus. Now, it says once again, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. One of the things that we discussed last week is that this is a promise of victory for mankind over Satan and the things Satan has brought into the world, like sin and death. And it is going to be through the seed of the woman, which helps us to understand in our day and age, but if Adam and Eve understood what it meant, more power to them. I doubt very seriously they understood any of that. But they realized that there was hope there because there was a promise of a victory through for them. And so, again, we want to follow this promise that goes through the ages. Now, we already read that passage, just quoted it, and we talked about what it meant. But even with that promise, it seems like mankind just couldn't straighten himself out, and he got worse and worse. Those are supposed to be drops of water in that blue. And look at all the animals. And God saved the world through Noah and his family. And he saved enough animal life to be amazing and to thrill us as we see them. And so here we have the flood. But you'd think after God had destroyed all of mankind but eight souls with the flood that they'd get better. But they didn't. They went into a further decline. Exploits of Nimrod are not recorded for us in the scriptures, very much anyway, but he was a stinker. And you come on down through a different lineage and you come to Abraham. Abraham, in the last part of chapter 11, is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and so he goes, and his father goes with him, and they and several other relatives, and they settle in a place called Haran. and they settled there as a clan or a family. And then in chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation and make thy name great. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, what we have here is a promise from God that is actually a twofold promise. It has two parts. First of all, of his seed there would arise a great nation. Now that would be his family, his descendants. And we can identify them through the scriptures and through history as Israel, the Jewish nation. But the second part of the promise, found in the last part of verse 12, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, that includes more than just Jews, doesn't it? That includes everybody. All the families of the earth have access to the blessing of God through the seed of Abraham. Now, everything else in the Bible is involved in either the unfolding of these two promises or their fulfillment. Somehow you can tie Song of Solomon into it. I've tried real hard and from different approaches. And it fits in all those approaches, believe it or not. Psalms, Job. Just go right on down the list of passages that may be a little bit strange. Maybe we haven't studied them enough or a lot. But everything else is involved in these two promises, either in their fulfillment or their the giving of those promises. Now, the first promise had to do with a covenant. He says again in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing." Now this involved a covenant that not only involved blessing his family, but if they're going to grow into a nation, they're going to have some place to live. And so in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 18, it says, "In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, we've gone through this river of Egypt business many times. It is not the Nile River, but it's a riverbed that might be filled with water or not, that splits in half the Sinai Peninsula. It was as far out as Egyptian chariots patrolled, and when people crossed that wash, that's when they said, well, at last we're in Egypt, even though Egypt was in possession of the entire Sinai Peninsula. They didn't pay much attention to the rest of it, but up to there they did. And so that's the land that was promised, and they received that land. There are some who believe that Jesus has to come back and fulfill completely the land promise because it hadn't been fulfilled yet. But what did God say about that? Look at Joshua 21, verse 43, where it says, "Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel." All came to pass. Another facet of the covenant was the command to be circumcised. A covenant basically is a contract, and if you make a contract with somebody, you know that both sides have to sign it. Well, when God makes a promise, it's signed, sealed, and delivered. But man has some obligations. Abraham and his children had some obligations. And they sealed their intent to keep the covenant by the right, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T, but by the right of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, it says, beginning in verse 9, Genesis 17 and verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, And as for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between you and thy seed after thee. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Here is Abraham signing the covenant. How? Through circumcision. Signing the contract. A third thing was that in Isaac, his seed would be called. Genesis chapter 12, verse 21, when Sarah was fretful over the behavior of Ishmael and wanted to be rid of him. So she had to get rid of Hagar too. And she talked Abraham into putting her out with her son, who was at the time 14 years old. And it says in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, "And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy handmaid, and all that Sarah said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And this is where the inspired record departs from the uninspired Muslim record. They believe that God called his seed through Ishmael. And who is Ishmael the father of? The Arabs. So it was through Isaac that his seed would be called. And that was part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, we may look at the second promise, the promise that involves, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And it involves the Messiah. There are two groups of these prophecies, and when you combine them all together, there's somewhere between 400 and 500 prophecies concerning the identity and the role of Jesus when he comes. A lot of Psalms, a lot of the prophetic books have long passages that refer to the things that happened to Jesus and the things that were expected of him as being the Messiah. The first group identifies the Messiah. I mean, anybody could come along and say, "Well, I'm the Messiah." In fact, just about everybody did that wanted a following. There were several Messiahs that arose prior to Jesus and during his youth, and they all met a dreadful end, but they weren't raised from the dead. And so, here is a listing of some of the prophets. I'm not going to be exhaustive in this because that would be exhausting to you. But we'll be sufficient. Number one, you have Isaac, of course, who is the father of Jacob, who was Israel, who was Israel. And in Isaac shall his seed be called, but Jacob had 12 sons. Which one of them would inherit this blessing? In Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh," or peace, "came. And unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be." That is, the Shiloh, or peace. "Unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be." So he is to be a descendant of Judah, but he's also to be a descendant of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Then there's Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says, "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse." Who is Jesse? This is David's father. it's kind of a familiar way to refer to David is to refer to him as Jesse's son. I don't know, back in Texas, they do that a lot. Instead of referring to the worthless offspring, they refer to the respected parent. And so I guess that helped them in Texas to categorize people. I don't know. But that same kind of familiarity was seen in Old Testament writings sometimes. And so a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. Now, these prophecies are fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 when Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus. In the genealogy of Jesus, he names David in verse 6. And you want to go back a little bit, he names Judah. So there's two of them right there. And then he says in verse 17, so all the generation from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Well, what's the significance of that? It is the chain of blood that goes from Judah to David to Jesus. And it's interesting sometimes to read some of the other names that are in that genealogy. So these promises are fulfilled in Christ. Now, here's the thing about it. The Jews understood the promises, these promises. They knew their Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah, and he'd be a descendant of David. And this is something that they could go to the temple and check. Was Jesus of the family of David? And undoubtedly some did. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There are some who make a big deal out of the fact that the word that's translated virgin here can also be translated young woman. But I'd like to ask you, what kind of a sign would that be? It wouldn't be any kind of sign at all for a young woman to conceive and bear a child. Because a lot of young women do that. But it's a sign if it's a virgin. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we have the record of events leading up to Jesus' birth and the journey to Bethlehem. It says there, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Well, why? He didn't understand that this child was in a virgin. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it shall be him that shall save his people from their sins. Excuse me. Now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, going back to Isaiah 7:14, which is being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until he had brought forth a son, or she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he took her as his wife, but he didn't know her carnally until Jesus was born. And then he did, the implication is. So, a virgin will conceive and bear a son is fulfilled in... Now, somebody says, well, what kind of sign is that? Who would know? Joseph and Mary. And Joseph and Mary give their testimony Mary does in her expectation of Jesus at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, to run out of new wine. And so he says, let him take care of it. He can take care of everything. And so he did. Why would she put that on her son's shoulder? Because she knew who he was. So that testimony is born and is very strong. Look at Micah chapter 5. I've got Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. I can't remember. Well, I'm sure I had this on the screen where in Micah 5 and verse 2 it says, but thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which art little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, from before the creation of the world. And of course, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I don't think anybody would dispute that. The wise men, where did they go when they saw the star? They went to Jerusalem. So Herod was kind of interested in this because he didn't want any competition for himself or his children. So he inquired of the scribe, where does it say that this king was going to be born? They said Bethlehem. So he told the wise men, you go find him and then bring me back word and I'll come and worship him too. And of course we know that is not what he had planned at all. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Then the passage in Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now, Jesus was preceded in his work by a great prophet, by one who smoothed the path for him. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, and in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Somebody says, well, how do we know that has reference to the same person? Well, look at Matthew chapter 11, and beginning in verse 7, where it says, and as these went on the way, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness? Behold, a reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But wherefore went ye out? To see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. In other words, his significance is greater than that. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my face, who shall prepare the way before me. And that goes back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, a reference to Jesus. Okay. Now the second group identifies his role. And I have a special interest in this because sometimes we don't look at it quite that way. We don't make as clear a distinction while we're teaching as we ought to. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19, where it's prophesied that he would be a prophet himself. There in verse 15 it says, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Jehovah thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of Jehovah, my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And Jehovah said unto me, they have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That goes back to verse 15. I'm going to raise up unto thee a prophet. What are you going to do? I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to say what I want him to say. He was to be both priest and king. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place and shall build a temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, as we have mentioned before, there is competition between the priesthood and the monarchy. The priesthood came from the Levitical tribe. The monarchy came from Judah. And both vied for power when they weren't following the direction of God. So there's always this pull one way or the other. And that was a shameful thing in the land. But Jesus is going to establish a council of peace between them both. How? He's going to unite the monarchy and the priesthood. He's going to be both. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the monarchy of the new kingdom or of the church is this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." Jesus is Lord and Christ. We tell people to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, but we don't say anything about accepting him as their Lord. A Lord is one who has absolute authority in your life. He rules. Okay? And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So Jesus is not only the monarch, he's also the high priest. He's both. And so he unites the monarchy and the priesthood in his kingdom, which is going on right now. Okay? Now, Isaiah 55, verses 5 and 6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We have here described the vicarious death of Jesus, suffering the punishment of sin in our place. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter reminds us, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down by your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." We have been redeemed. By the way, redeemed from whom? Redeemed from what? Somebody says, "Well, that would be the devil." No. We have been redeemed from justice, which demands our death. To whom is the ransom paid? It's paid to God, who is the administrator of justice. That sacrifice was an odor of a sweet smell to God. So we have been purchased back from justice by the blood of Christ. In what way? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 21 beginning, where Peter says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ all suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither is guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus could have struck back. He could have objected. He could have screamed bloody murder. He could have done a lot. He could have called down angels to destroy the Jews who were trying to kill him. 12 legions of them. That's more than 10,000, by the way. But he didn't have to do that. He could just wave his hand and it all disappeared. He's God. He's the same nature, substance as his Father. But instead, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to God, and he did not turn away from God's righteous judgment, even though it was to be meted out to him. And so it says how he, what he did, what this led him to in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Taken right out of Isaiah, that statement there. By whose stripes you're healed. So we have there the mission of Jesus. Now, the victory that we have in Jesus is also prophesied, and it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And verse 22 beginning, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Sounds like the end, doesn't it? This is what happened to all the messiahs that had come before Jesus. They all got killed. But what does it say in the next verse, in verse 24, about Jesus? Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he begins to present evidence of the resurrection of Christ, which was overwhelming to these people. Starts off with prophecy and ends up with eyewitness, or actually ends up with the miracles being performed, and in between he talks about the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. Now, if Jesus was raised from the dead after being unrighteously crucified, what will happen to us? What is his aim for us? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, where he says, "But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What do you mean gives us the victory? He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to forgive us of our sins and raise us from the dead so we can go to heaven. Now, this morning we talked about this, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. You don't have spiritual blessings outside of Jesus. You have to be in Christ to receive them. And there's no other victory. Buddhists don't offer it. You know what they believe? You die, your consciousness dies, your mind dies, your emotions, your loves, your memories, everything just ceases to exist except yourself, whatever that is. And yourself is absorbed back into the cosmos to reemerge at a later time. Now, the people of India, they've shortened the people of India, the Hindu faith is very similar to that, on what you get to come back. There's reincarnation there. There's reincarnation in both of them. But what you come back as a Hindu depends on your karma. I was studying with somebody one time and mentioned that, and he says, "I drove one of those one time." I think he was talking about Karman Ghia, which is a Volkswagen, kind of a cheap sports car. But the point is, if you were good, you get to come back as a cow. If you were bad, you come back as a termite. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe come back as a mangy cat. Or a neglected dog. Or a snake. A lower form than what you were when you had your human existence. Does that sound good? Yum, yum. Not to me. That's not victory. That's just rolling it over. Victory is seen in Jesus Christ, the only place it's offered. And the Jews didn't even offer this kind of victory. Their concept of victory is the domination of the world by the fleshly Jewish state. Well, they know all about that now, don't they? So, every spiritual is in Christ, and victory is in Jesus, and the question comes naturally, how do you get into Christ? What did we read this morning in Galatians 3, 26 and 27? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. If you haven't been baptized, if you haven't been immersed in water for the remission of sins, you haven't put on Christ yet. And what Christ has to offer is not yours. So our urging to anyone who hasn't been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, they do that. And it's got to be something that you do consciously. It's not something that's just done to you when you don't know what's going on. You know, if that's all it was, we could set up a little place over here and by the canal and everybody walk by. We say, have you been baptized? And they say, no, we just drag them in the water, dunk them. But you can't do that. Why? Because that baptism is worthless unless it is provoked by our faith. And faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by the word of men, not by the word of the clergy, not by word of our rich uncle or our poor uncle or grandmother who is so good. It comes by hearing the word of God. That's what the Bible says. You got to be baptized. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living the way the word directs, you need to repent. And that's one of the reasons we're here, is to aid you in either one of those things. We can help you to be baptized tonight. Or if you have some sin in the books, some shortcoming that you are having difficulty with, and you need our prayers, and you need some Bible study. I don't say counseling. Counselors are not worth a whole lot. But people who study the Scriptures with reference to these things, they know what God's answer is. Okay, that doesn't mean that counselors are altogether useless. Take that for what it's worth. But anyway, if you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.